We'll look to the Lord for his blessing. Our God and Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ and for all that he has done for us, all that he means to us. We thank thee for all that he is to thee. He is thy Son. He is the one who has revealed thy purposes, and he has been able to accomplish thy purposes. Our Father, we thank thee for each thought we've had from thy word today of him, and we thank thee for each time that thou hast pulled at our heartstrings in order to seek to make us more conformed to his image and more ready to serve. And we would pray that as we have this final session now, that we might hear thy voice speaking to us, and that thou wouldst bring before us from thy word things which will strengthen us, things which will edify us, and things which will be a blessing to us in the coming weeks. Our Father, we are dependent upon thyself. We need thy help as thy word is opened. We ask for thy blessing in the honor, in the name and for the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 25. And we'll read at verse 10. Exodus chapter 25, verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. Down, please, to verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work, shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Verse 20. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall their faces of the cherubim look. Verse 22. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now we'll trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to us. We will be reading more verses as we go along, because what I would like to do in the next little while is to do a survey of the Ark of the Covenant as we have it in the Old Testament, and to try and draw a few lessons from it that we can apply to our lives, or some instruction about the Lord Jesus Christ which we can learn from. You know, many years ago, I was a boy, I guess about 10 years old, and I remember Mr. Hector Elves. I don't know, some of you may remember Mr. Elves. He came to our assembly in Portage la Prairie, and he had a model of the tabernacle. And there was a courtyard, and inside the courtyard was an area that was curtained off, and he had little pieces of furniture there representing the brazen altar and the laver, and inside the holy place, there was the candlestick, and there was the altar of incense, and there was the table of showbread. And inside that, there was another compartment, the holiest of holies. And inside was a little small piece of furniture, the Ark of the Testimony. And that Ark was central to the worship and to the power that the Israelites had, because God would work through that ark, and he would presence himself upon the wings of the cherubim on that ark, and he would speak to the children of Israel and bless them. So we have here God's instructions as to how to build this ark. It was to be made of shittim wood, or acacia wood, which was found in the desert. They would be able to get it. And they were to make a box. Basically, the dimensions are given here. And they were to put gold on the inside and gold on the outside. So it was made of acacia wood, but you wouldn't be able to see the acacia wood. All you could see was the gold. And you know, that would remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? The one who came into this world and took upon himself humanity. And yet, as we look at his life, we would see only those perfections which would be characteristic of one who is divine. And as we follow through the ark, as we read through these various references, we'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment to us of everything that the ark was to the children of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who speaks with the voice of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is the mercy seat, who provides us with a relationship and forgiveness, a propitiation before the God of heaven. He's the one who has washed away our sins. Everything we have is wrapped up in him. Well, this ark was to be built. It was to have staves in the side. They were to keep the staves in the side at all times while they were moving through the wilderness. And it says that they were to make a mercy seat to put it on top of the ark. It was to be of pure gold. And that was where the blood that was brought by the high priest would be sprinkled. And then we find that the cherubim were there resting upon the mercy seat. They were actually part of the mercy seat. And they would look down upon the mercy seat to see what was being placed on it. And in verse 22, it says, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat." So God was going to commune from the mercy seat, and they would know when God was present, because the Shekinah glory would rest between the cherubim, and they would see that as evidence that God was there. You know, if we go back to Genesis chapter, in the early books of the early chapters of Genesis, we find that God is one who wants to reach out and communicate with his people. He wants to have communion with them. And because of sin, that communion was broken. God expelled Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. And what did he put at the gate of the Garden of Eden? The east gate of the Garden of Eden. He put cherubim so that man could not access the tree of life. And here we find that cherubims are again involved. They're looking down upon the mercy seat. Cherubims had been looking out, keeping man away. But now when blood is put upon the altar, on the mercy seat, there are cherubims who will see that blood, and they will, although there are molten cherubims made of gold, it will be a reminder that God in heaven is pleased with the sacrifice that was made. The ark has several different names. As we go through, we'll find that it's referred to as the Ark of Testimony. Testimony because in that box were placed the Ten Commandments, the testimony of God. It's called the Ark of the Covenant because it was a covenant between God and the children of Israel. It's called the Ark of God. It's his vessel, its holy vessel. It's called the Ark of the Lord God, the Holy Ark, the Ark of thy strength. It's called in Psalms, and the psalmist also calls it the Ark of thy strength and glory. So now this was the focal point, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills all that is pictured in the ark. Now think of the high priest as he would come in that day of atonement. Once a year, he would come and he would be entering not a room filled with light, natural light, because there was a cover over top of the holiest of holies. And it had no source of internal light except for the light that was the Shekinah glory that rested upon the wings of the cherubim. So the high priest would come in and he would be in that place. And there would be only one thing that would fill his vision. And as he would come in, he would come fully washed, wearing linen clothes, with an incense that he would carry. And that incense was according to God's structure, God's instructions. And he would be giving that incense, and there would be no fragrance of man about that offering. The fragrance was only that which God had instructed him to offer. That would remind us that there would be no thing that would fill the vision or the mind of that high priest as he came into that small little room to offer to the Lord, except for the ark and the God who rested upon the wings of the ark, of the cherubim. And wouldn't that remind us that in our lives, really what God wants from us is no other focus than the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, sometimes, and I speak from my own heart, sometimes we are busy with this and we're busy with that, and we have so many things to focus on. And sometimes even when we pray, there are things that we have that come into our minds, and they detract our focus. But God wants us to be focused singly and only and totally on the one that this ark represents, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we look at the contents of the ark, we can turn to, find the contents of the ark as they're given. First of all, there was the testimony that was put in the ark. And then later, after, there were the pot of manna put in the ark to remind people of God's provision for them, God's grace. The testaments that were put in the ark would remind them of his righteousness. And then there was Aaron's rod that budded. That was the rod that distinguished Aaron as the one that God was choosing to be the high priest, the person who would carry out the various functions of the ark and would rely upon his family to carry out those functions. So that ark had several things within it. Now we read also of a book of the covenant, which seems to not have been put into the ark itself, but perhaps on the side of the ark. And that may be the book that we heard about earlier today, Ezra reading, because we find that on different occasions that book was found and they read from it. A book that was associated with the tabernacle and then the temple. And it was the word of God, which they relied upon. This ark then was that which would speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think of that, we can think of the approach that was made to the ark. Leviticus chapter 16, please. And we'll just see what sort of approach was made to the ark there. It says in Leviticus chapter 16 in verse 11, "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times." And then it goes on to say how he'll take the goat that will be sacrificed for the sin of the people. So first of all, he had to make the sacrifice for himself and for his household. So he would take a bullock and take the blood and take it in to the mercy seat. It was an annual event, happened every day of atonement. He had to take it in. Every day of atonement, a bullock would be killed for this purpose. And he would come with the incense. The incense would no doubt mix with whatever the light was that was there upon the cherubim. And he would then go forward putting that blood seven times before the mercy seat, and then once upon the mercy seat. And in that way, he would have a propitiation made a covering made for his sins. Now, why was the mercy seat called a propitiatory? Well, it received the blood that was put upon it, but it also was a covering of the contents that were in that box, that ark. And that included the law that men could not keep, that men were continually breaking. And so God required that blood should be shed every year, that there should be a covering made on that mercy seat every year so God could continue to show his mercy to the children of Israel. Now you and I, we live in another day. We live after the Lord Jesus Christ has been upon earth. And what has he done? He has gone to Calvary's cross. In Hebrews 9 it tells us, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as a high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others." Aaron didn't go with his own blood. He went with the blood of a sin offering. But then it says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." The Lord Jesus Christ has gone in to the place before God. He went to a place of darkness. He went to a place of suffering on Calvary's cross. And there he was alone. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was the unique one who could go into that place of suffering. He could give himself as no one else could give themselves, because we all had sin. Every other man had sin. But here was the perfect one, bearing the sins that we deserved, the judgment for sins that we deserved, as he was there upon that cross. He has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has done away with that judgment. And now everyone who puts their trust in that finished work can know their sins forgiven. Aren't you glad that our Lord Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to come to God by faith in such a simple way? If you and I lived during the days of the children of Israel, we'd have to rely upon the high priest to make the offering. We'd have to come with our own offering for our own sins. It would be a continual thing. But today the Lord Jesus Christ has finished that work. And if there's someone in the audience who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, you can just come today by simple faith and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has completed that sacrifice. He's made propitiation. He's made a way for God the Father to show mercy to everyone who puts their faith in him. Turn, please, to Joshua chapter 3. Now, we would find that if we looked at the ark, that the ark actually went with the children of Israel as they journeyed. They would take the tabernacle down. There were the Kohathites, who were part of the Levite tribe, and they would be responsible for the furniture in the sanctuary, and they would be responsible for moving the ark to its new location. And they would take that ark and carry it in a prescribed way. Now, if they were to come, it would have to be moving across the desert as God desired. He desired not that they carry the ark on a cart. He prescribed that they would carry it with those staves that were in it. That's why the staves were never taken out. They were ready to go at any point in time. And they carried the ark from place to place. And the tabernacle would be set up, and again, they would put the ark in its place. Several things to be noted. One is that only the Kohathites were to carry the ark. Secondly, no one was ever to touch the ark because it was holy. And thirdly, it had to be ready to be moved at any time. And when they were moving from place to place, the ark occupied a central position. The people who were in the tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, they went first armed. And then after them came the people who were carrying the things that were associated with the tabernacle, like the brazen altar. And then came Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. And then came the Kohathites carrying the ark. So right in the middle of that company, that huge number of people going across the desert, were the Kohathites carrying the ark. Does that not remind you of something? When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to his people, we rejoice in his words, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." He has the central position. He has the position where he has a relationship with everyone in the gathering, an equal relationship. No one, in a sense, is further from him than the other. He is in the midst. He's the one that we assemble around. And shouldn't it be that way in our lives as well, that he should again be the focal point, that he should be the central point, and everything should relate to him? He should be in the midst, in my life and in yours. You know, as we think about that ark being carried, there were some times when it wasn't in the midst, and it would seem as though in the desert travels, it was in the midst. But once they got into the land in Canaan, it occupied another place. But there was once when Moses was talking to his relative and he said, "Come with us, be with us like eyes, because you know the desert. You can tell us where to go. You can tell us the good places to rest." And he said, "No, I'm not going to go with you." He departed. And so it says that they took the ark to try and find a resting place for the people. And they went the ark went for 3 days before it found a suitable place to stop for the children of Israel to camp. So the ark was sometimes there for guidance. The ark was also there for protection, and that's what we read about in Joshua chapter 2. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 3. They're at the Jordan River. The Jordan River is in flood. They've come, and they're to go into the land. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and pass over before the people." And they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of Israel, that they may know that I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, When ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan." And that's exactly what they did. They stood still in the flooding Jordan River, and the waters piled up, and they went over on dry land. And after the people had all crossed over, then the ark, which had come first to the Jordan River, followed the people over to the other side, to the land of Canaan. And then we read how in chapter 6, that they take the ark again. But this time the ark is in the midst. It says in chapter 6, verse 8, "And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rear ward came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets." So here we find that the armed men are going first, the priests with the ark and with the trumpets are going in the midst, and then they're being followed by others. And they're going around the city of Jericho. Amazing story. They go around the city of Jericho once each day, and then on the seventh day, they go around seven times. They stop, the trumpets blow, and down come the walls of Jericho. The ark was powerful in the sense that God moved through the ark to accomplish his purposes. But the ark had to be given its proper place amongst the children of Israel. And again, we would be reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ is one who can provide guidance and direction if we look to him and rely upon him. just as those people looked to the ark to find a place for them to camp. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who can provide us with protection. We don't know all of the difficulties and all of the challenges that are out there that could possibly confront us. And we have fears and concerns, but the Lord is able to protect us from them all. Just as he protected the children of Israel crossing the Jordan River, we also will have difficulties and battles in life. And just as the children of Israel relied upon having the ark in the proper position, being obedient to God's commands, so we can know the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is central and will give us the victory in every situation of life if we rely on him. Now, there are problems, obviously. There are difficulties. Sometimes it may not appear that we're going to have the victory, but faith in him will provide us with the escape. Let's turn, please, to a sadder portion, 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. They've come into the land, they've settled, years have gone by, their ark is now in Shiloh, in a little, possibly something that was similar to the tabernacle. We're not exactly sure of the details of it. And the ark's being kept there. Eli is the priest. He has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And they've gone now to fight with the Philistines because the Philistines have come to attack them. Verse 3 of chapter 4. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring forth from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. Verse 10. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man to his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Sad days. We find that Eli, when he hears the news, falls from his seat and dies. We find that the wife of Phinehas, who is with child, gives birth and dies in childbirth, but not before she calls the son Ichabod. The glory is departed. What was the difference between the ark at Jericho and the ark here? Well, first of all, the purposes of God transcend the purposes of man or what's good for us. And something we have to realize that sometimes there are things that happen which we don't understand, which we cannot relate to, and we think that if God was being good to us, that wouldn't have happened. But God is carrying out a greater purpose, a greater plan. We're not just individuals here living our lives centralized in ourselves. We're part of a greater plan that God has set out from eternity past. And the things that happen to us may be for things to happen in other people's lives, maybe for lessons in other people's lives, maybe for other reasons which we will never understand until we get to heaven. But God is working his purposes. And so it was his purpose, really, that the ark should go into captivity in the land of the Philistines. He allowed the ark to be taken, and he didn't give Israel the victory. 30,000 people were killed. That's a lot of people for those days in a short battle. The reason that the Israelites lost so badly The reason why the ark was of no value to them, because they were putting all their trust in the ark. They were putting all their trust in that piece of furniture. The elders had said, it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. They were putting their trust in the ark, but the ark was really nothing if God was not there. If God was not empowering and working through that instrument, it really was nothing. You know, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, something like that could never happen because he is God. It's not a piece of furniture. It's not just something that he's working through. He is God, and he's with us at all times. But, you know, there can sometimes be within our hearts a tendency to rely on maybe certain things. Well, we do this and we do that, and the Lord must bless us because of this. And we forget that the power of the blessing comes from God. And if we're out of touch with God, as these people were out of touch with God, then we can't expect to have the blessing of God in our lives. We must continually know him and have fellowship with him if we're going to have his blessing with us. These people failed. The ark of God was taken. The Philistines didn't keep the ark very long. You'll remember that it went down to Ashdod, and then it went to Gath, and then it went to Ekron. In Ashdod, it was taken into the temple of Dagon, and Dagon fell down before the ark the first night. The second night, Dagon's hands and his head had been cut off, and they were on the threshold of the door of that temple. And so finally, they said, well, let's move it to Gath. And the people were being afflicted with various swellings and tumors, and some of them were dying. So they said, well, let's take it to Ekron. And the people of Ekron said, no, don't bring it to here. We don't want it here. And so finally they said, well, let's get rid of it. And so they put it on a new cart. They took two cows who had just given birth, and those cows went in the opposite direction of their young calves, bawling their heads off, and they headed to the land of Israel, to the city or the town of Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh, they rejoiced to see the ark. Finally, the ark was back in Israel. But you know, they'd lost sight of the holiness of that ark. They'd lost sight of the things that Moses had taught them when they were in the wilderness. And so they sacrificed. They used the cows that brought the ark. They used the cart. They broke it down. But then they got curious, and somebody looked within the ark. They touched the ark. They were not to look in the ark. And it says God smote, and you can read 50,700 men or 70 men. Probably 70 is more accurate. Mr. Darby gives 70. But a number of people were killed as a result of the curiosity of looking into that which was sacred, into that which man had no business to look into. They didn't respect the ark. And so they called for the people of a nearby town to come and to take the ark. And so it was taken up to the hill of where the people of Kirjath-Jearim lived. And it went there without incident, it seems. And there it found rest in a very remote location. And it seemed like people forgot about the ark. It was there. Samuel doesn't seem to seek out the ark. He's busy with his little work that he's doing. Saul has no interest absolutely in seeking out the ark. And so the years go by. If you look at Mr. Schofield's Bible, it probably was about 98 years that went by. Some people say it might have been more like 70 years. But the time went by. A generation passed. Maybe two generations passed. And then David was raised up. And David has an interest of the ark being restored, and David seeks to bring it back. But as we know, he didn't bring it back in the right way. He followed, first of all, the idea of the Philistines and got a new cart. And then as the ark was moving through, not the hilly country, moving through a flat area where there was a threshing floor, an ox stumbled. And Uzzah, one of the sons of Abinadab, where the ark was, put his hand upon the ark and was instantly killed. When David saw the judgment of God coming upon him for what he was doing, he immediately stopped this project, and the ark was taken to the house of Obed-Edom. But Obed-Edom started to benefit. The Lord blessed him. And when David heard that he was being blessed, David wanted to have that blessing. He wanted to have the ark. And so he found the right way to bring the ark, and he brought the ark home. I wonder, brought the ark to the place that he had made for it. I wonder if you and I have a place in our lives and in our hearts for the ark of God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we create a special place where he is Lord of all? Or is he just something that is an auxiliary thing to our lives? He doesn't want to be just an add-on. Time is going here, but there's another place where the ark goes. It goes to a place of rest. It had been carried around through the desert. It had been carried around through Canaan as people moved from place to place. And David wanted to give the ark a place of rest, but he was told that Solomon, his son, would make that place of rest. And so Solomon built a temple. It was a grand temple. Probably he built it on the threshing floor that David had bought when he went to offer sacrifices for his sin. And that temple was built, and everything was prepared. Why, there was, in the holiest of holies, there were cherubims which were very tall, went almost up to the ceiling of that little compartment, and their wings touched one wall and the other wall. But was God present? That was a test. And so Solomon, he goes and gives a command that they should bring the ark from where it was resting with David and bring it into the place that he has prepared. And the test is, will the glory of God fill the place? And how wonderful it was for all those who were gathered to see the glory of God fill that place. How they rejoiced to have the ark there in that place of rest. God's approval being shown towards his people. But you know, it didn't last too long. Even in Solomon's life, Solomon wouldn't bring one of his wives to Jerusalem because that was the place of the holy ark. Well, Solomon had two standards, one for himself and one for the ark. He wasn't totally committed. And you know, that's a sad thing about us sometimes. We have certain standards. We were hearing this morning about the ideal. We have the ideal, but then our practical lives might be quite different from that. Might be quite different because of the circumstances, but sometimes they're different because of a lack of commitment on our part. And a lack of having consistency in every aspect of our lives. You know, God wants us to be good testimonies for himself. He wants us, as we bear that testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, to bring honor to him. And I ask my own heart, do I always do that? Or are there things about my life which he's not honored by? You know, over the years, I've had opportunity to talk to a few people, some who say they know where the ark is, some who say that someday there's going to be another temple built in Jerusalem, and the ark's going to be in the temple. If you were to go to the Third Temple Museum that is in Jerusalem, and you were to talk to a rabbi there who looks after the bookstore, he would tell you that he knows where the ark is, that it's down underneath in some of the tunnels underneath Jerusalem, and that Jeremiah put it there when he knew the Babylonians were coming. If you were to go to Addis Ababa in Ethiopia and you were to talk to some of the Catholic priests there, they would say, oh yeah, we have the ark here in Ethiopia. It's up in Amex, in northern Ethiopia. And someday, when the new temple is built, it will be transferred to the new temple in Jerusalem. Well, does that make sense? That makes sense to you, that the ark, which represented so much, should be treated in that way, and that people should once again be looking forward to the ark when the Lord Jesus Christ has come? And the Lord Jesus Christ has given himself at Calvary to establish a relationship with man. Interesting that if you were to turn to Jeremiah chapter 3, here's what Jeremiah has to say. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done anymore. The Ark of the Covenant doesn't have a place in the Millennial Temple. If you look at the description in Ezekiel, there's no Millennial Temple with an Ark. There's a Millennial Temple, but no Ark in that temple. Why do you think that is? It's because the one who was symbolized by the Ark is going to reveal himself and to dwell amongst his people. He's going to be the one who comes back to the Mount of Olives. He's going to be the one who reveals himself to his people as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Every eye is going to behold him. Everyone is going to be enraptured by him. People will want nothing else. They have Christ. They have God manifest in the flesh. They have their Savior. They have their Lord. We will have him as well. We will be there rejoicing as they rejoice. We will look upon him and recognize that he has fulfilled all of God's purposes. He is the one who has provided us with a way back to God. He is the one who has brought us to know our Creator. He is the one who has brought glory to the Father, and through whom we can live and serve, and will do so for all eternity. May God help us to value the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills these things, but also to appreciate the many things that we could learn from him. This is only being a quick survey, and hopefully it will whet your appetite, and you'll go back and read through the Old Testament and just see in how many different ways the Ark provides us with lessons for how we should live out our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can rejoice that he's the coming one, and we can look to him because he can address all of our needs and all of our problems.